Good morning, good morning. My name is Pastor Rob. Thank you guys for coming out this morning, and everybody on setup especially who had to juggle things and change their routine and figure out all of the logistical details. Thank you guys so much. This is actually a little bit closer. I don't know if you know, we're moving into Somerville, hopefully this year, but this room is a bit closer to what our worship services are going to be like than the cavernous high school auditorium. So this is kind of it's a cool feeling for me. It's also nice to be able to make eye contact with you. I need binoculars to make eye contact with people in the auditorium. And it's nice and light here too. Well, this morning we're talking about gospel priorities. We're going to be going through most of Mark chapter 2. And as you go through the text, you're going to see there's a few times where people essentially, if it were a cartoon, a big question mark would pop up above their head, and people say, what on earth is Jesus doing? What are his followers doing? And the thing that's missing is a sense of, well, there's information that's missing. The Pharisees and the scribes in this chapter are going to get hammered on a little bit. And you'll see a little bit is that they've got wrong priorities, and a little bit is that there are truths that they don't comprehend, that they don't get. But we're going to look at it through the lens of priorities. Last week, Pastor Dan talked about the urgent and the important, and how the urgent things are not always the important things, just the things that suck your attention. And this is another way of thinking about the same thing. Things that are low priority that wind up rising to higher priority than perhaps they should have. And so the question you can all ask as we go through the text is, are your priorities in order? Are your priorities in order? Here's a silly hypothetical to get you to think through where your priorities would go. Now imagine two portals opened up in this room, and you could look through the portals and you saw two weird versions of Crossroads Community Church. You look through the first portal and you see Crossroads Healing Church. Now at Crossroads Healing Church, they've got an amazing ministry going on. If you come in with a cough, a cold, a sickness, they can pray and it'll go away. If you come in with cancer, they can pray and it'll go away. You can be in tip-top shape when you attend Crossroads Healing Church. But the trade-off is that they don't do any preaching anymore. It's simply it's like a great hospital for physical illness through prayer and diaconal ministry and meeting people's needs. You look through the other portal and you see Crossroads Preaching Church. Now, at Crossroads Preaching Church, nobody's physical needs are ever met. If you have a health problem or anything like that, there's no help for you. But there's a preaching there, a robust preaching ministry which preaches the gospel. Now, if somebody were to force you to jump through one of those portals to Crossroads Healing Church or Crossroads Preaching Church, where would you go? What sort of things would you think through to make that decision? Maybe you're the kind of person who says, I pick neither portal. Fine. You win. You got me. Don't jump through the hypothetical portal. Which one would be more attractive to the world? Which one would really pack in the people? I think I know in my head, and that's for you to think through in your head. But even though that's a silly example, it really does have real-world implications. You find out what your priorities are based on which portal you jump through. It's easy to see, of course, misprioritized relationships. I remember one of my earliest memories, I went to somebody's house on a Sunday, and a guy was so zoned in on the football that he didn't pay any attention to his wife. And years later, they were divorced, and I wasn't terribly surprised. He didn't even pay attention to his guests that day. It was all about football. That was a prioritization of football over people, which, think about priorities. Where are our priorities? So today, some of the things to think about. Humans tend to prioritize the visible over the invisible, but Jesus prioritizes the invisible over the visible. We'll see that humans are quick to look down at the flaws in others and see the goodness in themselves, but Jesus really prioritizes those who see their own deep need. And we'll see also that though we tend to prioritize ourselves, Jesus would have us prioritize him and prioritize our neighbor and prioritize the kingdom of God. Well, how do we reshape our priorities if our priorities are way out of order? Well, one of them is God's word. He's given it to us so that we can feed. If we're spiritually hungry, we feed on God's word. So let's go like hungry sheep to God's word. Let's stand and listen to the reading of God's word. It'll be on page 4 in your bulletins, or it'll be overhead on the screen. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your word. Would it feed us? Would it nourish it? Would you nourish us? Would you apply it to our hearts? Father, we pray that we would prioritize things the same way you do, that we would value the ministry of the word over ministries of healing while not devaluing either. We pray that we would be people who value humility, who strive to be humble and not proud, who are broken over their sin and come to Jesus with faith rather than with our own righteousness, our own works, our own resumes and intellect and gifts and talents as if those were our qualification. Lord, we also pray that we would be kingdom-centered. We would not be trying to build up Crossroads Community Church or our own households or our own name, but we would glorify your name. Father, we magnify you, we exalt you, we worship you in Jesus' name. Bless this time. Amen. You may be seated. So let's jump right into it. Did you notice that Jesus cares more about the invisible than the visible? Did you see that? And do you think the same way? Are you a person who is oriented to see that the most important things about a person are largely hidden from sight? Is that something you think? Are your priorities in order? Are your gospel priorities there? In verse 1, you'll see that there's a lot of hubbub about Jesus. It's reported that he's at home. You'll remember back to chapter 1, after Jesus started healing people, he can't even really go into towns anymore. Pastor Dan made the point that Jesus became like the leper, right? The leper is formerly held aside from people, but Jesus can't even enter a town because people press in. The fact that Jesus can heal is drawing huge crowds. So the report goes out that Jesus is somewhere, and then he's gathered together in verse 2, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And what is Jesus doing? He was preaching the word to them, preaching the word. It's important to understand. So everybody comes probably, we think, because of the wonderful reports that he can heal all these maladies, heal all these illnesses, perhaps even silence demons. And that's very cool. But he comes and he's preaching. Jesus, as you know, is the Word made flesh. So it makes sense that his ministry is primarily about this preaching. But people knew that he could heal as well. So of course it's no surprise to you when a group of people brings a man who's been paralyzed from birth. And four of them are carrying him, and they remove what Luke tells us, the Gospel of Luke tells us, are clay tiles from the roof. They remove a portion of the roof to lower this man down. And the first thing that Jesus does is he sees their faith. It's definitely an interesting thing. Normally, it's a one-to-one thing. Jesus sees the faith of an individual person. But the Greek seems to be pretty clear here. Jesus sees that the faith of the group. They trusted that Jesus could solve this guy's deepest problems. And from their eyes, his paralysis was probably his biggest problem, right? And so Jesus sees their faith and commends it to them. And I'll take a brief aside here just to think about priorities. No matter how your friends are doing, your friends or your enemies perhaps, no matter how poorly they're doing or how well they're doing, are you bringing them to Jesus? Are you pointing them to Jesus and trusting that Jesus can take care of their biggest needs? That's a proof of faith, living faith in your life. If you're bringing people to Jesus and trusting that he can take care of their needs, bringing them especially to the scriptures. What does Jesus say when this paralytic is lowered down? Does he heal him right away? No. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, if you brought somebody to a doctor, perhaps somebody with terminal cancer, and the doctor said, "Your sins are forgiven," the person might say, "I've got bigger problems here, right? Deal with the most important thing. I'm about to die." But what's the most important thing? What's the priority? Jesus takes care of this guy's sins. Your sins are forgiven. And immediately the scribes know that, whoa, 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 forgiving sins is the domain of God alone. What is Jesus doing forgiving people sins? That would be like if my wife and I were fighting and one of you came up to her or came up to me and said, "Rob, she forgives you," without talking to her. The scribes think, whoa, this is a breach of protocol. Jesus is not going to God first. He's not a mediator. He has no role doing this. But Jesus understands that, Jesus understands what they're asking in their head, and he knows that they're thinking only God can forgive sins. And for blasphemy, the punishment is death. So Jesus asked the question in verse 9, and let's read the question again. "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" It's an interesting question because at a surface level, it's definitely easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because if you say, rise, take up your bed and walk, you can immediately check that, right? That's fact checkable right away. But both are pretty impossible. Both are, we're going to say at like the 9.9 or the impossible level for any of us in this room to do. Any of you guys healed a paralytic from birth or forgiven someone's sins? No, yeah. So these are both in the impossible realm. But Jesus heals the man. But why does he do it? But that you may know that the Son of Man, and this is an Old Testament reference, Jesus is both human, fully human, and fully divine, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. As a child, the thing that most impressed me about the story was that the paralytic got up and walked. Right? Also, the friends who commando lower their paralyzed friend into the, that's cool. But the thing that impressed me the most is that he gets up and walked. But what does Jesus say you should be focused on? It's that you may know that the Son of Man can forgive sins. The sins are far more important than the fate of this man's body. The fate of his soul is far more important than the fate of his body in the short term. Neither are bad. Okay, we're humans, we're integrated, we have body and soul connected together. I don't want to say body bad, spirit good. But what I want to tell you is that the invisible thing, the invisible portion of us is more important than the visible portion of us. So Jesus wants to authenticate his message. And Jesus has just shown that the physical healing is a sidelight to his preaching. Here's the application for us. It's very easy in a world that is so centered around the visible, it's very easy to get your priorities wrong. So some of you at the beginning of this year, or perhaps even weekly or monthly, you make resolutions about your body or resolutions about your finances. But how many of us are making resolutions about our soul? That's part of why we come to worship every week and confess our sins. We're reorienting ourselves to God's priorities. Are you disciplined with your body? How about disciplined with your soul? Do you control your diet? Are you dieting on God's words? The one we call Lord and Savior prioritized the preaching of God's words. He's preaching and teaching. We're going to see in just a second, he's doing more preaching. Peter, who denied Jesus three times when there's reconciliation and forgiveness with Christ, what is Christ's instruction to Peter? Feed my sheep, tend my sheep. But I think even the people missed it. They glorified God for what he did. Take a look at verse 12. They definitely do glorify. And he rose and he immediately picked up his bed. There's immediately again, by the way. And went out before them all so that they were all amazed and glorified God. This is great. They realize that God has done something special by healing this paralytic. But notice what they say immediately afterwards. And I identify with this so much. We never saw anything like this. I think they're still stuck on what they saw. And they've kind of missed the key point. That Jesus has forgiven his sins. That's the more impressive thing to do. That's the harder thing to do. A competent doctor can even fix a body from time to time, but only Jesus, as a physician of the soul, can forgive sins. I know it's easy to be so impressed with the bodily healing, but really, is your freedom in Christ subpar to that? Is it less glorious? Is your ability as a Christian to pursue the true, the beautiful, and the good not quite so cool as having a healthy body? Is freedom from the shackling bonds of sin not as impressive to you as a working pair of legs? The crowd is glorifying God. That's good. But there's an indication that they're not glorifying God for the healed soul, just for the healed body. Jesus' work is easy to miss, but let's not make that mistake. As we move on in the passage, the second gospel priority is one that we see through Jesus' actions. Jesus prioritizes those who know that they're sinners over those who think that they're not. Are you someone who sees that the gospel is not just is actually never for people who have their lives together? The gospel is never for people who have their lives together, because such people don't exist. They appear to exist from time to time, but when you dig, when you get closer, it just never exists. There's not people who have their lives together. And the people who do think they have their lives together, they're in a stronghold of pride which fights against faith. And we could ask the same thing about ourselves. Do we think our lives are together? Or do we think that we're sinners in need of a Savior? Still, do you need Jesus weekly? Or did you just need Jesus a few years back and now you got it? Right? Grace brought you into the kingdom, but now you've got the power to keep yourself on the straight and narrow all by yourself. The first thing we see Jesus do is he calls a tax collector named Levi. And many people, or many Christians, have identified Levi with Matthew, as in the author of the first gospel, because he was a tax collector too, but we don't know for sure. Jesus calling a tax collector to follow him is a bit of a bombshell. You understand this? Typically, tax collectors were people who had betrayed Jews, who had betrayed their own Jewish brothers and sisters to essentially raise funds for the Roman Empire. And they kept a little bit of money on the side. That was not uncommon. So these traitors to their own people, people who had prioritized money over everything else, they prioritized money. For Jesus to call Levi, say, follow me, and for him to immediately follow him is a bit of a bombshell. And then not only did Jesus just call Levi, he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. And it's not just that he's eating. It's not like he's having a working dinner, if you will. To eat, to recline with people, suggested a degree of familiarity. Jesus is comfortable. He's befriending, if you will, these quote-unquote sinners and tax collectors. Notice that the Pharisees paint these people as sinners and tax collectors as if they aren't, okay? They're sinners too, okay? But they missed it. There's a verse I read in Matthew chapter 21. If you wanted to turn there, you could. Matthew 21, verse 31. Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him." These people who are in a humble condition in their life, they seem to get the gospel. They get their need for a Savior. A tax collector who's prioritized money over God, over people, over everything, is not too far away from a prostitute who realizes they've, and maybe it's by circumstance or misfortune, that there's been this priority of money over other things, over more important things. But Jesus is spending time with them. I have to ask you a question now. Do you think God or Jesus calls the equipped, or do you think he equips the called? Does he call the equipped, or does he equip the called?
The second,
yeah. He equips the called. He calls Levi, who's a tax collector at that time, and he equips him. He gives him everything he needs to be a follower of Jesus. Otherwise, we'd be saved somehow by merit. God would say, "Let me pick the best people to be Christian." But that's not how it works at all. God goes to the last, the least, the lost, so often. And even, here's the thing, we mustn't become meta-Pharisees. God even shows the Pharisees their sin and makes some of them aware of their need and desperation. Sometimes it requires a miracle. Think of Saul, right? He's a Pharisee. He is pretty much as Pharisaical as they come. He is super Jew. And yet, God goes out of his way. Jesus goes out of his way to miraculously blind him and drive him into a state of of need and desperation. Think through church history. Abraham, Moses, Rahab, and Ruth. Were these the people that you would pick first for the all-star team of heroes of the faith? No. If you read the stories, absolutely no. They're not qualified, not really qualified people. Moses, I mean, my goodness, Moses sees burning bushes, miracles, the God of the universe talks to him directly, and he's like, I've got a stutter, I can't do it. We're like that. Do you realize that you're like that? God has called each one of us, and we are so full of excuses, so full of sin. Are you humbled by your own sin? But I think what happens a lot of the time is we end up pre-screening evangelism one way or another. We either pre-screen our evangelism and we say, you know what, the gospel is for my neighbor who's got the nicely cut lawn and is really nice. And yes, it is for him because his life is messed up too. But you think, you know what, I'm gonna find the people who have good morals and values, and those are going to be the people who are most close to the kingdom of God. Well, perhaps quite the opposite. If they think their works are good enough, and that if they're the kind of person who says, I'm a good person, maybe God's going to have to do quite a bit of extra work to cut through that pride. Maybe somebody who's a sleazy lawyer, and they know they're a sleazy lawyer, is more aware of their sin and their need of a savior than somebody who thinks that they're virtuous and righteous, an upholder of the weak and the powerless. Perhaps. But I think we pre-screen our evangelism. Well, he's a drug user, so he won't be welcome at my church. Well, he's a nice guy. I'd love him to become a Christian, so I'll reach out to him. That person can't hold down a job. They're straight out of 2 divorces. I am not touching them with a 5-foot pole or a 10-foot pole. That person sleeps around. I'm not going to befriend them. He's always complaining. I don't need that kind of negativity in my life. After all, the Bible does say bad company corrupts good character. You realize you can take that far too far, right? And just exclude a whole host of people out of your life? Nope. You're going to corrupt my good character. The purpose of our holiness is to be a blessing to the ends of the earth, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. It's not supposed to just be a blessing to us. Jesus is able to be around these people who are the most obviously broken while retaining his holiness. He's not capitulating and becoming a tax collector or a sinner or a prostitute. I wish I could say in my years of ministry that this was an easy thing to do or a rewarding thing to do. Sometimes the gospel, yes. Sometimes as a Christian, you're going to be put in a room with powerful, palatable people, people who are nice and gracious and generous, and you are going to give the gospel word which reminds a person or brings to mind in that person that all of their resume, their power, their success, their money means absolutely nothing, does not qualify them for relationship with God. That will happen sometimes. But I think if the gospel is any pattern, who we see coming to faith is any pattern, more of the time the gospel is going to have you do what I would call anti-networking. You're going to be rubbing elbows with people who, quite honestly, don't have much prestige or status to bring you. They're going to be taxing on your relationships. They're going to be taxing on your time, taxing on your finances. You're going to be spending, they will seem like black holes at time in terms of the attention and the love that you can pour into them, and it's never enough. That's, I think, more typical for Christians. And yet, I don't think we should. I was reading in Galatians the other day. Paul writes about those who seemed influential, right? With human eyes, when we look at the visible, there is a type of person who seems influential. But I think when we look through the Bible, we must never discard or discount anybody. I don't think there's anybody we screen out of evangelism. You know, they say, no, you know, God can't do anything with that person. Because when you do that, I think you're really starting to play God yourself. You're putting yourself in a position that only God should be in to say how a person's gifts and calling could shape the kingdom. My father's here in the room today visiting from Maryland, and he's not perfect. Hi, Dad. He's not perfect after all. You raised me. But one of the things he did model well for me at times during my my biggest memories are, of course, during my teenage years, was we would care for people who really were not able to care for us. Now, I take no credit for this. I set up none of these meetings, but I remember hours spent in a Vietnam vet's, a paralyzed Vietnam veteran's home, just to set up text-to-speech in the early days so he could have an easier time controlling his computer. I remember hours spent helping a woman who had more problems than I cared to count and never seemed grateful about any of the help we gave her. And I think if you do follow Jesus, you're going to spend hours loving neighbors who really can't or don't give anything back to you. That's just going to happen. And how do we know? Well, you look at who Jesus is having table fellowship with in verses 15, 16, and 17, and the scandal of that. And you notice, if you're like the scribes and the Pharisees and you absolutely decline to be in the company of a certain kind of people, you are claiming that you're not like them. And that's one of the things I learned as I hung out with people who maybe they'd had a bad health turn or they were in a really tough financial situation, was that the only thing that really separated them from me was God's grace to me. It was just circumstance. It was not like I was not paralyzed because I'd been such a virtuous young child. No, that's not how it happened. It was God's grace to me. And I'm not saying you should minister to every single person, especially if you have weaknesses or temptation. If you're an alcoholic, maybe don't go to the bar, okay? To minister to people. But you know what? If God has given you a level of holiness where you can say no to certain sins and temptations, I would say go and minister to anybody. There was a pastor, there's a woman named Rosaria Butterfield, and God used a pastor in her life to bring her to salvation. She was in a committed lesbian relationship at the time, and a pastor invited her over for dinner after she'd written him an angry letter, or he'd written her a nice letter, and he invited her over for dinner. Now, I know we all have tables, we all have kitchens, we all know how to order or make food. We know how to invite people over. What are we missing? What's the key ingredient we're missing? Well, I think maybe it's a gospel priority, just understanding that when you bring people into your house with an openness for God to use you, how he's going to use you, he can do remarkable things just through your simple acts of fellowship with people who don't know Jesus Christ. And it starts with the conviction that the one thing they need more than anything is Jesus. That's the one thing that qualifies them. Money doesn't qualify you for relationship with God, or lack thereof. A nice yard or lack thereof doesn't qualify you for relationship with God. Your retirement savings, your GPA, your health, your personal piety does not qualify you for God. What's your qualification for relationship with God? Christ. Christ is the only qualification a person needs to come to God. And so if a person is missing Christ, they're missing everything. And once you understand that, you're like, wow, God, if God plugs this piece into the person's life, if God gives them a relationship with Christ, they're going to be, their life is going to change. Listen to this from James chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Partiality, treating a person better or worse based on their status or their wealth is kind of the example that's in mind in James. And it's harder to do than you would think. Maybe you're saying, oh yeah, I can do that. I cannot show partiality. If Bill Gates walked into our congregation and we knew with his wealth and his philanthropy what he could do, right? How he seems so influential, would we treat him with a special level of care, a level more special than perhaps a rude 20-something-year-old who doesn't have a job? Would we treat these people differently? Would we show partiality? It's hard. Do we have our priorities in order, our gospel priorities? When we realize that the invisible matters more than the visible, that a person needs to know they're a sinner more than that they need to know that they're righteous, that realizing you're a sinner means that knowing Christ is the only qualification you need to have eternal life. It's going to reshape the way you live. Now let's look at the concluding verses, verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Jesus' teaching here highlights the fact that things are indeed changing. Our Old Testament is still hitched up to our New Testament, but the way you live is going to be completely new. Because in the Old Testament, promises are given. But in the New Testament, the promises are fulfilled. Does an engaged man live differently than a married man? Yes, the promise is given when he's engaged. The promise is fulfilled when he's married. And Jesus highlights that how we live changes drastically when we come into faith in the New Testament, when Jesus comes and fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. Why don't we sacrifice animals anymore? Because Jesus was the sacrifice who was anticipated. Why don't we do circumcision anymore? Because Jesus gives us baptism. Why don't we celebrate the Passover anymore? Because Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper. He is our Passover lamb. Why don't we move, and Christians have missed this in history, why don't we move to possess the holy lands by military force? Because the kingdom of God is much bigger. It's more than a specific mountain or Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is going to the ends of the earth. It's not located geographically in the Middle East. Jesus changes everything, right? You see how everything is changing now, and the old ways and the new ways, it really is a big paradigm shift. You can't just hitch them together. You can't have both circumcision and baptism. You can't have the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Because if you keep the Passover, which anticipates Jesus, you don't understand what Jesus has actually done. Why aren't they fasting here? Because they're with Jesus, and he calls himself the bridegroom. Your Old Testament radar should be going off. Read Hosea for perhaps the clearest example of God being the bridegroom to an unfaithful bride. Jesus is saying, "Hey, I'm here. This is a picture of heaven. This is a picture of heaven. We're eating together. We're feasting now. This is a picture of the fulfillment of the promises." And that should drive us. We are in a season again, since Christ is not bodily with us, where fasting is appropriate once again. Where fasting and prayer is appropriate because we don't have Christ right with us. But the reason we fast is we're anticipating the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're anticipating something in the future where every tear is wiped away from our eyes. Jesus changes everything by fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. And as he changes us, we'll see our priorities change. We'll see that we prioritize the invisible over the visible. We'll prioritize a humble admission of our sin over any sense of defensiveness or self-righteousness. We're going to be willing to be soft and opened up, as hard as that is. We're going to prioritize Christ's kingdom. In a few months, we're going to march into a new building. Are we ready to continue our gospel ministry? Do we have our priorities set? Are we ready to open up our pews to those who look nothing like us, think nothing like us, and act nothing like us? Will we have table fellowship with a community that doesn't know the gospel while preserving our personal holiness, our congregational holiness? Will we insist that the only qualification one needs to come to God is faith in Christ? Well, we know that Crossroads is not about making a name for Crossroads, but growing God's kingdom through the good news of salvation by grace through faith in his name. Are our gospel priorities in order? Maybe not yet. And maybe as you're thinking about this, you're saying, maybe we really need Jesus a whole lot more than we previously thought. Maybe we're really in bad shape. Maybe we really need Jesus. And if you are thinking that, good. That's kind of the whole point. Let's pray.